James chapter 1. Seems like we're going to take a while before we can actually get out of James chapter 1, and that's okay. James 1, and let me just read the verses that we've been considering again this morning, just to set the particular reference. We're going to be looking at verses 13 to 16. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, I figured if there's another parallel passage we wanted to toss in there, I wasn't sure. I think it's in Genesis, so, you know. That's okay. All right, those are demons of technology that just kind of... My only demonology is that which deals with technology, so... So we've read the text, and as we get started looking at it, let me just bring us up to speed. On your outline, I call some things tribulations. Neutral term. Because what James has been telling us is, how do you deal with these things that happen in life? And all of us face trials and temptations. The event itself, the tribulation itself, we figure out whether it's a trial or a temptation, almost in hindsight. We figure out whether it's a trial or temptation by the context. We figure out whether it's a trial or temptation by the way that we respond when we go through it. And so what James has started off telling us is that, look at, when you're dealing with these issues, you ought to count it all joy. Why? When there's a trial, count it joy, because God's the one who's at work in it. And when he sends this to you, if you are living a life that's oriented towards the Lord and you're depending upon the grace of God and the Spirit of God is helping you, then you will grow. You're not going to fall, but you'll grow by straining against that suffering, that trial. On the other hand, and that's what James is dealing with as we've come down further in the chapter, that's not the way that we all universally deal with these events when they come. And certainly, Satan looks at these as an opportunity to draw us into a trap so that we sin. And when we sin, we are weakened. And so now James is coming and saying, okay, so now when this happens, the first thing that we saw, when this happens, don't blame God. God sends you this tribulation as an opportunity to grow, as an opportunity to become more like Christ. Really, as an answer probably to a prayer that you've asked that you might grow or become like Christ. And how you deal with that, that's what's based on what's inside you and the way you're approaching it. And so when it happens, don't blame God. And James is pretty particular about that. He says, because why? Well, because God can't be tempted with evil, and neither does he tempt any man with evil. So when the tribulation appears, God sends it as an opportunity to grow, to be strengthened, to be matured in your Christian life. Because after all, that's the overarching theme of the entire book of James. How can you become mature, complete, and lacking nothing? And so that's why it's sent. Now, James wants to encourage us because we, I think, have all experienced the sense. You know, I was teasing last week with the title, Resistance is Futile, is what we hear in science fiction from a race that you can't resist. But what James is saying is the opposite. Resistance is not futile. And he begins to tell us how. First thing, stop blame shifting. Take personal responsibility for your sin. I mean, after all, it feels good to blame shift. You know, here we have that whole pattern, you know. Adam blames God and Eve. Eve blames the serpent. Old joke, the serpent has no legs to stand on. You know, and so he's cursed. Okay. What's the problem if you really think that your sin is really the result of other people? Can you? Yes. Then there's nothing you can do about it. It wasn't your fault. You can't do anything about it. Maybe your boss at work will change. Not likely, but maybe he'll change and all the circumstances there will change. You know, maybe the people you don't get along with and your family, maybe that will change. So you'll go to Thanksgiving and everybody will be nice to each other around the table and you'll wonder if, you know, somebody's been replaced, like even you. You know, what happened? You leave it on other people. Yes. And there's no hope in that. And so what James is doing is coming alongside and saying, so now here's the hope. Starts off with this. Take personal responsibility. Don't blame others, especially who should you not blame? God. Don't blame God. Now, if you want to see that, pictures of that, just read through the book of Psalms. And again and again, you know, the people who have been disobedient, worshiping false idols, begin to suffer for it. And what do they want to know? Lord, where are you? What, you know, where's your faithfulness? Where's your promises? Where are you in all of this? Like, well, you've been, you know, worshiping the Ashtaroth, so, you know, why are you asking me? Turn from your sin. So that's what we come to here in these verses. How do we deal with this? Don't blame God. Second, adopt personal responsibility. Third, why personal responsibility? Well, because as James has been saying, where does this all come from? What is it that turns this opportunity to grow, this trial, into a temptation? The amount of temptation that's in your face? What is it that turns it into that? Is it, you know, is it the people? Or, no, you're right. It's us. And James talks about that as well, about the desire that is in you. So now, what we know about this, because James is going to go on and tell us, we just alluded to it last week, is that there are steps that take place as we give in to temptation. And how do we deal with this temptation? Four steps. There we go. Here's the first. And somehow, as James is writing this, he sort of turns the illustration around to use the picture of like an adulterous affair. So he says what? First, there's intercourse, and you might say intercourse in the heart. He doesn't use that phrase. Another friend of ours does. When these events occur, when the tribulations occur, within you, Lisa called it a response, within you a desire stirs. A desire begins to wake up and to be enticed. And that's going on inside you all along. And you allow your imagination to consider the possibility of what it might be like if you give in to this particular temptation. And that's the first stage of giving in to sin and to temptation. Now, look at as you assent to that sin in your mind, not just you're aware it's there. Oh, you know, nice sailboat. But you begin to covet and lust and think about what you're going to do. You know, you see that and inside you think, you begin to go, oh, you know, I really want to do that. I want to get that. Whatever it might be. You know, as you start dealing with that, or you can pick the sin. It could be an adulterous affair. It can be sexual immorality. It could be wastefulness. It could be hatred, whatever it might be. But as you begin to think about that, well, it would be so good to get rid of that boss. I mean, at that point, we've sinned in our hearts, in our inner man. Not when we first recognize there's a situation, but when we entertain it, when we dwell upon it, when we engage in it. It's what Proverbs means when it talks about not thinking about an adulteress's beauty in your heart. So that's step one. Step two is conception. Still in the heart. Still inside. Still nobody's seeing this. It's still internal. It's still dealing with your inner man. The intercourse in the heart continues. And now you begin to think about what steps should I take? How can I go about participating in this sin? If it's something that's happening at work, you start thinking about, what can I do to undermine the boss? if it's sinful situations with someone, you know, how can I get in connection? You know, somebody, a counselor I was supervising is dealing with somebody, you know, and you just go like, okay, you know, I can go out in line and I can meet these people and we'll have an affair and it won't matter. And when you start getting that far, now you're thinking about how to put the sin in practice. That's what Jay Adams would call a conception in the heart. And there's another, so here's another part. Now, in that first part, when you first walk up and you go, oh, nice boat, you walk up and we'll keep walking away, there's no sin. When you think, whoa, nice boat. Well, sure, I wonder how things we could do with a boat like that. And all you think is, yep, I remember what I've been told, two best days in a boater's life. The day you buy it and the day you sell it. And you just keep walking, no sin. But if you start thinking about how you could get some money from work, maybe without getting it reported, how you could do certain things in order to illicitly obtain, you sinned. Now you're in that next phase. If you stop it with, yep, nope, no sin. If you even think about it, oh man, really, I know I can't, but I really want that. And you wrestle with that a long, long time. But you stop there. Small sin, there's a sin. It's an internal sin. You need to repent of that before God. You don't need to tell other people. I mean, sometimes people can cause such heartache and trouble. In their mind, they're mad at somebody and they think about all the things they'd like to do to them. Or they're lost about something or someone. And they're dwelling on that. And they never take any thought about how to put it into practice. But then they decide they need to go and confess that to someone. Let me explain. When you walk up and say, you know, you never knew this, but for the last week I've been thinking about, you know, how much I would like to get rid of you. You probably didn't. You don't help them. You're not helping you. And that's not something you're required to confess. You confess it to God. If you begin to plan for it, yep, I know how I can get them fired. I start messing with their tools at work. You start messing with their... You think about all those plans. That's another sin. You need to confess that to God. Third step, when it starts to break out into some activity, when it actually occurs into a transgression, and you begin to take action on any one of those stupid plans that I just mentioned, at work, at the boat, whatever it might be, you start working on those things and taking action to do it, now, this sin, this is an interesting thing. We talk about we're birthing sin, birthing death, literally, in the text. And so now the sin is a transgression outside. Now, we not only need to repent to God, but now we need to repent to the people that are involved. Now we need to make restitution if we've done something like that. But once again, if you just see it and you keep walking, no sin at all. If you see it and you're drawn and you spend time and you idealize it and you're wanting to get it badly and you're lusting in your heart, confess to God. But you can break it off right there and never go any further. If you start making plans, but you never act on it, break it off there. Confess to God. If this is a thought problem, well, then put right thoughts in its place. Reject the idea. And then whatever's good, noble, lovely, honest, praiseworthy, think on those things instead. You deal with the sin that way. Now, when it actually breaks out into physical action, this is what Jesus deals with on the Sermon on the Mount, right? He says, you know, if you hate your brother in your heart, it's like you murdered him. Now, there are more consequences if you actually act on that, like jail. Personally, I don't really want you to hate me, but if I'm given a choice, you wrestle with it inside in your mind and never act on it, I prefer you to hate me than murder me. Just, I'm a simple guy that way. But if you act on the sin in any way, now you've got to repent to God and to the individuals, and there may be repercussions. Now there's a fourth element here, and that's death. It's an interesting concept that sin brings forth death. So sin bringing forth death, the idea is hopefully something that none of us are going to see. Because if you truly are in Christ, and you wrestle with sin, God's going to bring deliverance. Now, there may be some sin you've been wrestling with for a long time. And James is writing this to say, resisting temptation is not futile. You have hope. Not because of who you are, but because of who God is. But if this breaks forth into activity, and you are continuing in that sinful activity, so that for the rest of your life it characterizes your life, then you do have to wrestle with whether or not you have a credible profession of faith. Does that make sense? Yes. I would say the first premise is not. The question I'm supposed to repeat, the question has to do with whether or not the fourth step, which is referring to physical death, can also bring death to relationships. So I'm going to talk about some of the stuff in the morning sermon about how sin has repercussions in this life. That's true. So on the one hand, it's true, but I think the major premise may be off. I don't believe that physical death is the ultimate end in view here. I think spiritual death is. Okay? So I think that this is certainly the kind of thing that leads, and which is why I just alluded to it, which would lead to a habitual pattern of life, unrepented of. And so, you know, you get a list like 1 Corinthians 6:9-11, and Paul says this and this and this and this. If these things characterize your life, what? You're not safe. But pick the worst thing on the list that, you know, in society's mind, like homosexuality. But such were some of you. But now you are. And so the work of the Spirit of God in the heart and life of a believer ought to bring us to the place when this last step will never, ever be true of us. But if it's only a, you know, there's four soils in the parable of the soils. And one of them brings forth fruit multiple fold. Again, fruit. Two of them seemingly profession of faith. And one thing or another chokes it out. And so when we look at this, this is not the thrust of what James is teaching. James is writing to encourage us. But in answer to your question, yeah. It can demonstrate. Trials demonstrate what's inside. Not to God. He already knows. To us. To us. And then what do we do? Well, there's got to be change. Where does real change come from? From the Spirit of God. Does it require anything on our part? Yes, it's a synergistic work. We work hand in hand with God to do that very thing. And so when we're looking at this, the thrust of it is yes. The answer to the question is death. Would that have effect if this is sin is characterizing your life? Is that going to have an impact on relationships? According to Romans 1, the answer to that question, not this passage, Romans 1, what's the answer to the question? Yes. Yeah. You're going to produce an entire society without family affection. Is sin unrepented and constantly repeated liable to have an impact on a family and a relationship there? Answer to that question certainly is yes. So, in summary, when we take a look at these things happening in life, in our lives, true believer is not going to continue in that sin. He's going to repent, 1 John 3:9-10. And so, for the believer, the line leading to death, we trust, has been covered by the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is an area where the trials of this life, which sometimes become temptations, we push back on. And as we push back on them, we grow to be more like Christ. Yes, Cindy. Is there a kind of step of sin's remission? Well, a sin of omission. These are steps in giving into your temptation. So the question is, are there steps with a sin of omission? Well, that would mean that it's a sin that you're dealing with in a totally different category. So, on the one hand, when you omit to do something that God has called you to do, do you presume that's just because I was blithely going along and I forgot? You know, somebody put it this way. They said the fourth commandment ought to be the excuse for not going to many things instead of the other way around. You know, how many excuses do people give? I need to go to a football game, catch a flight home, stop in at work, I have family in from out of town. You start all of these things that come up. And then you say, so I omit the responsibility. You know, I omit going to church on the Lord's Day. Well, that's sin. That's sin if you're not honoring the Lord's Day. Turn around and say, well, it's a sin of omission. Well, yeah, because there's something else that's there that we want to do. All right, so when you fail to protect someone's life, when you have that opportunity, that's a sin of omission. But what is that? Well, there's a desire to protect myself probably more than anybody else. You know, when you, and I could just keep going on down through the list of things, right? You know, through every one of those commandments. When you find somebody's wallet and decide to pocket it instead of trying to return it. You know, I'm omitting doing what God's telling me. Omission is just I don't do what God tells me to do. But there's a reason that I don't do what God's telling me to do. So I think these things can apply as well. All right. As I'm moving through, I guess I'm just going to say at this point, does anybody have any more questions? Because we're going to get to the rest of some of this then probably next week. As long as we're doing questions. Any others on this topic? All right, well then I'll just say this. So what I want to go through and just get you started on, what I want to go through next is how do we push back against temptations? When the temptations are there, what are the things that we need to do to push back against the temptations that are going to be presented to us? And part of that will be dealing with desire. Dealing with desires. We're certainly living in an age that seems to be dominated by desires all around us. And as a result, if we have been tempted to sin and weakened in some particular area, the tendency is to think that, good grief, there's nothing I can do about it. You know, I mean, the cards are stacked against me. And it, humanly speaking, are the cards stacked against you? Well, yeah. Whether, you know, the two examples we started with, the person who's over shopping or the person who's, you know, involved in pornography, do you know how many messages people get a day? You know how many advertising messages you probably see if you actually get up and leave your house, turn on a TV, anything else? How many advertising messages do you think you see in a day? More. How many? 350? 1,000. More. The estimate is 4,000 to 5,000 pieces of advertising in the course of a day. You don't even recognize it. You know, I was talking to David yesterday here at church about an issue like that. And he just said, like, really? And we were sitting down outside the kitchen. And I said, I'm seeing at least 10 or 12 right now. You got a little logo on your shirt. Obviously, you like gator shirts or whatever they are, crocodile shirts. You get the little logo next to your pocket. You've got the pen with the clip that tells me it's a Parker. You've got the coffee maker that's got the thing all across the back. You've got three brands of coffee up on the thing over here. You've got the syrups that have names all over them. All of this is all advertising that's coming in. You know, you open up your computer and you're blazoning the name of the computer in front of everybody who's looking at you on the back of your computer. You drive down the street and how many billboards do you see? You turn on TV. If you actually watch broadcast TV, you probably get frustrated because at least a third of what you're seeing is advertising. And that's not counting the advertising that now by contract they build into the shows. You know, it used to be, when I was growing up, if they had a soda, the can was always covered with something. You never knew what brand it was. Now, they pay to drink whatever, Coke or Pepsi or whatever it is. So you're seeing all this all the time. Ads are flashing. You know, you don't watch TV, you don't get away from it. You go on Facebook, you go on YouTube, you go whatever you're looking at in your computer, probably, unless you're paying a lot of extra money, is loaded with ads. And some of them you look at and you go, how in the world did they send that to me? Right? You're like, what logarithm was used to select me for that nonsense? And you see it. So we're inundated with these things. Now, do yourself a favor. Don't try and count all 4,000 tomorrow. You know, you will go crazy. And you'll miss a lot. You know, it's kind of like, you know, the little cartoons they used to put in the paper. You know, there's two. They look a lot like each other. There's four changes. See if you can find them. You know, see if you can find all the advertising that you see. It's all over. So, is that overwhelming? I mean, let's be honest. If you're concerned about those things, how are you going to stand up against that? And by the way, in advertising, what's the Madison Avenue slogan? Sex sells. How much of that is going to have been sexualized and those messages are being tossed at people constantly? How do you survive against that? How can you overcome it? You know, it's kind of like walking out. David's going to walk out and see Goliath. I mean, everybody in the King's Hill was looking out and going like, yeah, no way. Nobody's taking the challenge. Did he succeed? Yes. You got Daniel dealing with the largest, most powerful empire in the world disobeying. Did he survive? Yes. What made the difference? Was David such a pillar of virtue? Read the rest of his life. Was Daniel a mighty warrior? No. What made the difference? There's God at work in them. And dealing with temptations and trials. You think Daniel was not, and his friends did not find it challenging when they heard, you know, do this or die? I mean, I don't think that they lived above some of those things. But early on, Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had purposed in their hearts to obey God. And that put them in that position we talked about. You know, nice boat, keeps walking. Beautiful woman, keeps walking. That was Daniel. Do this or die? Okay. That's that first step. And then we'll look at how do we deal with the desires that we have in our life and respond to those, Lord willing, next week. Let's close in prayer. Indeed, Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you give us. Actually, the command that you give us to come and assemble, to look to your word, to be fed by it. And Lord, as we consider what James says, there's such helpful material here. And yet, Lord, we thank you. And we pray that you would be at work in us. And we pray that these might be more than theoretical concepts, more than things that we say to ourselves, yes, I need to do that. But that we might depend upon and find your strength. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.